everyone's also from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 8. We'll be reading from verse 35 to the end of the chapter, verse 56. And we have considered already where the Lord Jesus, in having arrived at the land of the Gadarenes, He delivers that man who was possessed of thousands of demons, and He commands him to remain there and be a witness to His very people. We'll pick up at the very end of that narrative and add two other accounts, which are in essence one account, in the remaining portion of Luke chapter 8. So beginning in verse 35 of Luke 8. Then they went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus, and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes found round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to thine own house, and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. In Mark, we find the added phrase, and all men did marvel. Verse 40 continues, And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, Who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And Jesus said, Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, Daughter, be of good cheer, comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, Maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat, and her parents were astonished. But he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Amen. May God bless the reading and the further preaching of His own Word. As we bring our attention back to Luke chapter 8, the theme that we're hoping to consider is that of love for souls. How to value souls, that we would be more concerned for their well-being, especially their spiritual well-being, that we would evangelize more. And we have arrived at a moment where the Lord Jesus has arrived at this land that is very dark, that has, you could call them, the unreached people on the other side of the Galilee Sea. There is one convert. In Matthew, it does speak of two men having been delivered. Very likely two that are now converts. One that we see ordained to be the first evangelist of the Gadarenes. That is where we left off. Last time we were here seeing the deliverance of this man. And we will pause for a couple sermons to see the reality of what's happening here. The Lord Jesus Christ being our supreme example and setting forth now another man to follow His example. And the example of what? The example of someone who delights in saving souls, who sees the value of living souls. The Lord Jesus went through that deadly storm, and you put the whole picture together, you see this deadly storm that the Lord Jesus advances through and rebukes wind and waves to arrive at a land where He is met with this man full of darkness within Him. Thousands of demons possessing this man's body. And the Lord Jesus delivers him and sets him as a lighthouse, as it were. Sets him as the first evangelist to the Gadarenes. The Lord Jesus says to him, "Return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee." Before the Lord Jesus leaves the world, His last words to His disciples are like parallel to this. In Matthew 28:19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. Remember this man, he wanted to go with Jesus. And Jesus tells them, "No, you go and tell everyone about me." And when the Lord Jesus says something like this to all His disciples who all wanted to be with Jesus, but now it was absolutely impossible, it was corporally impossible. Jesus was ascending into heaven, but He leaves His promise, "But I will be with you. Lo, I am with you always." And we can believe Jesus in spirit was with this man as He began to proclaim, as He began to tell other people, whereby they would marvel at His witness. The Lord Jesus Christ returns to the other side. They receive Him, and He receives them. He is met by Jairus. He hears of his little daughter who's about to die, and He follows Jairus to his house. What we find in the Lord Jesus is this deep and abiding love for the needy. He loves the souls of men and women and of little children. And on the way to do good to Jairus' daughter and to Jairus' and himself and his wife, everyone around Jairus would be blessed by the healing of his daughter. But then he is stopped because he senses virtue coming out of him. And he wants to see who is the woman who has been healed. The little girl who's about to die is 12 years old. This woman has had a disease for 12 years. As long as that little girl has lived, this woman has been ill. She's lost all her money. There's not much more she can do. She is considered an impure woman with that disease. She is considered an outcast. You can see even why there'd be shame connected to touching Jesus, because that could, in a visible way, render the person she touches impure and having to go through all the purification ceremonies. So she could be scared that she could get in trouble. But the Lord Jesus said these precious and endearing words, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." Jesus loved souls. And so we're going to stop for a moment and ask the question, how can you and I learn to love souls? How can we have this love for souls that Jesus had for souls? And notice, there has been, of course, this imbalance. People get confused and they start loving bodies. But we are supposed to love souls. And when you love souls, you love bodies and souls. It's like the love for soul is really getting down deep to the whole person. When you just love the body and you care for the body and you help someone who's sick to become healed, if their soul is still lost, you really have not done a complete good to that person. If a person only loves the body and cares for the body and discredits the soul, or even says a soul doesn't exist anyway, or I really have no portion with the soul, you're not doing what Jesus did. He loved the souls of men and women. And we need to learn how to love souls. And this is why, connected with all the good that he does, and think of it, we've now arrived at Luke chapter 8, and there's so many things that we've seen. The Lord Jesus always loving soul and body. And proving this, of course, by showing this love, healing this woman who had an infirmity in her body, healing Jairus' daughter who had died by the time he arrived there. But then these spiritual needs, like this man who was possessed by many devils, and the Lord Jesus delivers him and makes him whole. And what we've already read, remember that widow who had a son whom she's ready to bury, and the Lord Jesus comes and shows such magnificent love and returning her son back. She was a widow, so she had buried her husband. She was on the way to bury now her son. And the Lord Jesus returns him alive to her. That, of course, ministered to her spiritually and physically. Remember that man with the withered hand. And the Lord Jesus told him to stretch it forth. And he was healed. And the Lord has been healing these people and showing love to them. Levi was a publican, and Jesus called him. And made him one of his apostles, and went to the banquet that Jesus was invited to, full of other men who would be from the category of publicans and sinners. And the Lord Jesus is there showing love to them, associating with them. The Lord Jesus forgave that man who was let down by the four other men through the roof. Before he healed him, he forgave him his sins. You see right there the combination of word and deed, showing love to the body, but primarily to the soul. And where the Lord Jesus shows in the most effective way his love for the soul is, if we read through all of the Gospels, what catches our human attention usually is all the miracles and the magnificent events which often have to do with the body. But intertwined with all of the narrative, we find these realities. The Lord Jesus in Luke, if we confine our thoughts to the narratives we've been focusing upon, the Lord Jesus begins his ministry in Luke not with a miracle, but with the preaching of the Word, where He opens in Nazareth the Scriptures and reads in Isaiah about Himself and proclaims that He is the Messiah. And then He goes to Capernaum, and it says that in the Sabbath days He's teaching at the synagogue. And then in chapter 4, He is going throughout the synagogues of Galilee teaching. He teaches His disciples in chapter 5 that they will become fishers of men. And right there is the same reality. This man here is being made a fisher of men in the Gadarene area. And when He talks to His disciples, He says, "Follow me. This is what I'll make you to become." He proclaims the forgiveness of sins in His teachings. And before healing that man, remember the sermons that we've already studied in Luke, where He preached about who is blessed and who is not, about the two trees and how by the fruit you'll know which is a good tree or which is a bad tree, and how we are to love our enemies, and how there are all these different kinds of soil, and as the word goes forth, there's a certain kind of soil that will produce fruit. Even a hundredfold. In chapter 8, verse 1, there's a summary. It says, "He went throughout every city and village, preaching and sowing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God." See, that was the bulk of His ministry. It was the preaching of the Word. And that was so that souls would know who the Savior was. And by knowing who the Savior was, they would be set free and they would be safe forever. The Lord Jesus did all of this preaching, all of this healing, because He understood one thing. He understood the value of each and every soul. That the soul was lost and needed a Savior. And those who were found needed a Savior, needed to continue with the Savior. And He would, and we continue reading through Luke, and we find exactly this. What then is it that we need to learn? We need to learn how to love souls. If we are to be like Jesus, we need to understand the value of the souls of men and women, like Jesus understood. He did all this because He understood the value of souls. And the first question then is, what is it that gives the soul its value? What is the value of the soul? If it can be in any way quantified, how can it be quantified? How can it be explained? How can it be considered? What did Jesus know about the soul that made Him love the soul? And so today we're going to start this. And in the list, it's kind of, the outline is like to give an idea where we're going. But we will only cover today the first two. The Creator of the soul. I believe we start there because we're going to follow it in a logical pattern. Let's think of where the soul began. And it's because of our Creator. But it's not just because of our Creator. There's something that God added to the soul of man and women. Even as I'm saying this, I'm already saying something about it. God added to the creation of man and women a soul. Even when we speak of the soul of men and women, we already have the answer of why the value of humanity. And why is it that we go land and sea to find an unreached people? Not to save primarily an animal line that is going extinct. And that is not wrong to do, and there are people who have that as their jobs, and it is a way to give glory to God, and we can do that. But that is not the supreme quest of humanity. See, churches are not supposed to give millions and millions for the protection of some kind of animal We are to give millions and millions for the missionaries that go to find unreached people whose souls are, you could say, in extinction. That is where we give sacrificially. That is where we do everything we can to go find where they are and go send men and women so that they may hear of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and be safe forever. Because they have a Creator and because they have a soul. And in our second point, the soul, we'll be looking at the image. They have the image of God upon them. And right in that point, we'll talk about the reality of the soul itself, because I believe the soul is even part of that image reality. Animals don't have a soul, and they also don't bear the image of God upon them in the way that he speaks of Adam and Eve. And so, let's begin there. The reality of a Creator. Every human being has been created by God, fashioned by Him, brought about by a divine, creative, wise, and loving power of Almighty God. Humans do not derive their value based upon who they are. We are not supposed to look upon people and think of, are they valuable or not, based upon who they are. That's what the world does. They literally look upon people and they choose among people who are more or less valuable based on different criteria. Our value is not based upon how much you and I achieve. It is not based upon the status you and I have. It is not based upon nationality, upon any degree, upon any honor, upon even any morality that we may have. It's not the most moral that is more valuable. It is not the richest, the wisest, or the strongest. We should not find value in who's most industrious, who's most agile or skillful. It is not the most powerful, the most beautiful, or the most smart. Every soul derives its dignity and its worth and its value from God and God alone. And that immediately puts an inestimable value upon every soul. God created them. Their value is in their Maker, their Creator. So here Jesus meets with this man. He's despised by his neighbors. He's marginalized. He's brutalized. He's isolated. So you see that this already happened. They look at this man and they see he is a good for nothing in their value of estimation. You notice this is what we do, beloved, all the time. Not just the Gadarenes. They were doing that with those two demon-possessed men. They had their sets of value. And they thought, of course it had to do with their limitations, had to do also with their ignorance. They did not know how to help those men, but certainly there could have been more humane ways to go about it. But they kept them in shackles and chains. They were relegated to the cemeteries. It is where they were driven by the demons. And the city peoples, they had their value system. They hated him. They rejected him. They were scared of him. Yet, the Lord Jesus arrives and that man receives the full attention of Jesus. You see, Jesus understands this one thing about that one man. He has a living, God-created, God-given soul. Jesus could look upon that man and say, he is mine. I made him. I know him. And beloved, this is how we approach someone. No matter what the person is doing or what he looks like, what they have done in the past, what they say, we must think like this. My God who made me is the God who made him. And that person belongs to my Creator. And he must know. He must be informed. Someone needs to tell him that he has an owner, that he has a Creator that he must serve, that he must prostrate before, that he must know that he must obey. That's in essence what an evangelist does. He goes throughout the world and around the neighborhood telling people who they belong to, who is their king, and who is their maker. And that's what gives value to that very person. If they would realize they are a God-created being, man or woman. And the Lord Jesus met this man that other people didn't value, but Jesus did. The meeting began where this man was mindless, but the meeting ended where the man had his right mind, the text says. It began with him clothless, but it ended with him fully clothed. It began with him crying out, and it ended with him sitting, most likely quietly, peacefully, at the feet of Jesus. So you could literally say, through the Lord Jesus, God came to earth and delivered this man from hell, because he knew that that man had value, because he was created by God. Now, going back to the townspeople, they valued 2,000 pigs more than one single soul. They valued their profits, they valued their gains, they valued their possessions. And notice how incredible it is. They, of course, had no value for the man when he was in his wickedness. And now that the man is sane and beside Jesus, they still don't value him. It is now, in essence, that they show and reveal where their heart is. They don't just prefer the pigs over a possessed man. They prefer the pigs over a healed man. That's the mind value of the world, because they just don't look at a soul as created by God. The Lord Jesus did. So he delivered the man. And remember, we saw this last time, Jesus loved all of those people because he delivered them from that man. They were scared of that man. And when Jesus delivers that man, he's delivering them all from that man. And instead of taking him with him, which would have left them with no witness, he leaves him with those who don't value Jesus. See, what Jesus is doing is, you don't value me. You don't value who created him. But I value you. So I will leave you without a man who's dangerous, and I will leave you an evangelist who's safe, and he will lead you to me. He will make many of you know how to be saved and how to have eternity, how to be blessed as he was. That's who Jesus is. And that is why we read these messages, these stories of missionaries of old. They understood this one thing. They understood the value of the soul. God created the soul. And if you stop and evaluate this reality, you see why the Pharisees and scribes, they do what they do. Remember that lady who comes to the Lord Jesus. And because she senses the reality of having been forgiven by the Lord Jesus, she was most likely a serial adulteress of the time. And she's been forgiven. She's repented. And she finds Christ at that meal. And she kneels at his feet and weeps. And with her tears washes his feet. And then dries it with her hair. And then kisses his feet. And then anoints it with that precious ointment. Why did Jesus allow her to do that? Because he valued her soul. Meanwhile, the Pharisee was saying, if Jesus knew who she was, he would not let her touch him. You see what he values. He's thinking, because of what she's done, she has no value. The Lord Jesus is saying, because of who she belongs to, she has eternal value. And then the same thing of that man with the withered hand, remember, in the synagogue. And the Lord Jesus asked, what is it better to do on the Sabbath, to do good or evil? Because they saw that they were about to judge him if he were to heal the man with a withered hand. So here you have a man who's needy, and you have these Pharisees and scribes who are angry because they already presee that the Lord Jesus might act in mercy and heal this poor man. Who do those people value? They think this man has a withered hand. He is basically a good for nothing. He has no value. The Lord Jesus sees this man has an eternal creator, and I will do good to him in my day, the Lord's day, the Sabbath day. And so he tells the man to stretch forth his hand, and he's healed. And instead of the Pharisees and the scribes to see this act of love on a day where you are to do good, they are angry. And so these are the actions, beloved. When you see people, if you see people doing good, whatever your heart does, if you are angry at the people doing good, it shows that your value is like that of the Pharisees. But if you almost start weeping because you see good being done, then your value is more like Christ. You see that souls are valuable. They are eternal. Thomas Chalmers was a man who saw this. He's that man from Glasgow in the 1800s. He was a pastor, and he encouraged every pastor and even the elders around the churches around Glasgow to take to the streets and systematically visit homes and basically inform the people they were within their parish and that was their pastor, that if they needed something to come to their church. And Thomas Chalmers said this: a single human being called out of darkness, though he lives in some putrid lane or unheard of obscurity in your great city, is a brighter testimony than all the applauses of all the fashionables. You see what Chalmers was saying? He's not talking about a good Christian being such light and bright testimony. He's speaking of a person, because that human has a living soul. And that is divine. God gave that soul. The Creator created that person. And in our humanity, we look at that dirty street and dangerous alley and we think, I can't go there. It is dangerous. I might be hurt. But Thomas Chalmers thought, there are creatures who were created by an eternal God, and I need to find them. I need to minister to them. In the days of Thomas Chalmers, many people were coming from the rural areas into the big cities, and the ghettos were arising. The slum areas were growing, and the churches that had been where everybody in the neighborhood went to church, it started being where hardly anybody went to church because they were busy in the factories. It was the Industrial Revolution. It was just busy, busy working. They'd come home, they'd be so deadly tired, and they were in poverty. And the churches were not being able to reach out to so many people that were coming. They were used to seeing the people come, and now they realized they needed to go. Thomas Chalmers started this movement of parish evangelism because he saw the soul, the value of the soul. So the soul is valuable enough for Jesus to come to earth for its salvation. You see, you need to make this very personal. You need to realize this is why, if you're saved, this is why you're saved. Jesus saw the value of your soul. The soul is valuable enough for Jesus to go to the cross and suffer for its salvation. The soul is valuable enough for Jesus to pay for every soul that becomes his with his precious blood. Why is it valuable? Because it was created by God. Now this is the first degree of value. And we go a second degree now. Because God created many things. God created inanimate things, and God created animals. And If I were to stop with my first point, it would mean that we are to love animals and even love things with the same passion and same degree. Because God created humans and created souls. But we need to go this step deeper. God didn't just create a human man and a human woman. In Genesis 1:26, we find God saying something regarding the creation of man and the woman that came out of him, something that he never said to all the other things, even sun and moon and stars and the animals from the seas and the animals from the skies and the animals from the earth. God never said this about them. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." See, he put all of those other things in a subservience to man. And then in verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." And so God, in creating humans, Adam and Eve, he instilled in him something of his stamp and of his seal, of his very image and likeness. He was speaking certainly to the Trinity, the likeness of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the image of God, we could summarize it in two different ways. One is to say then that men and women bear in their very being something that identifies them in a very personal and intimate way with their Maker, like nothing else. People worship rocks. They give a personhood to something inanimate. That is by not understanding and being in ignorance. They don't have any likeness of God. People worship animals, and they treat animals almost better than they treat humans. And that again is from the same folly and same blindness. Not a single animal is said to have the image or likeness of God. In fact, all of the animals, fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, or the cattle of the ground, they're all put in subservience to man. That is even part of the image already. The second summary we find from Scripture is found in three virtues, and from there derives all the principles that men have righteousness, humans have holiness, men and women have knowledge. Righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. The capacity to reason. Capacity to understand, and therefore the capacity to relate, the ability to have affection in meaningful ways, to love, to serve, to worship, to grow in our relationship to one another, the ability to even not just relate with God, but relate to one another. Why is it that we relate to one another? Because, see, the moment you turn around to another human being, it is another human who bears God's image. So they too have reason. They too have a sense of the holy and the sense of the right. It's true that the fall marred it to a great degree. But the Scripture makes it clear that it was not all lost. And when we are converted, it is greatly sanctified, this image of God. And that is the primary reason and the full reason. Why does the soul have value? Because God is our Creator. And because the soul bears the very image, the very imprint, you could say, of God. And we should then value the soul. Just for a little brief parenthesis, we are in a time where animals are put into the category of who should be loved. And many would claim in equal ways. You probably have seen it. This is part of what paganism does. When we go into darkness, we start getting confused and we start worshiping things that are not to be worshiped and putting value in things that really do not have as high value as they are putting these things. And just for one simple reason, because some people will say, well, but see, animals have some capacity to relate and they show some devotion to the others of their kind. Yes, we hear of dogs who will not eat until the owner arrives, and we hear of cats that have a sense of fear so great that they stay immovable. You see that they're reacting and you can think of emotions connected to them. But do any of these relationships between animals and between humans and animals, do they deepen in any way? Of course not. Can anyone have a true conversation with an animal? Can they pose challenging questions to you? To challenge you to grow in a rational and difficult way? Do they solve difficult equations? Do they promote any kind of surgery to save people? See, I'm not denying that they do things God created them to do. When you hear of God, when you hear of a dog being used to help somebody who's lost and informing the policeman, that is what God ordained the animals to have a certain capacity to do, to serve us, to help us, but not so that we would love them more. Because they don't have a soul. They don't bear the imprint of God. And just to close with the thought of the soul itself, you see, I've been speaking about the soul. I could be speaking of humans, but I've chose to speak of love for souls, and typically that's what you hear when you're hearing about a cry for evangelism and that we would be more yearning to evangelize men and women. Why do you hear titles that often go to the theme of soul? Because ultimately that's precisely what we're desiring to see. Converted souls. Souls that turn from darkness, from deadness, to life. And that's the life principle of humanity, the eternal life principle of humanity. Soul is one of the elements of bearing the image of God, and that we were created by God and given this soul. God does not have a body like man. He is a spirit. And when he created Adam and Eve, who had bodies, he gave them a living soul. You see, in that very reality of a soul, we as humans obtain something that is akin to God. He is a living soul. And he's given us a living soul. And we're not two. We're not body and soul. We are one. We are humans. And humans comprise of these two parts, body and spirit. You see, there's this theological reality that could even lend into heresy, just as we speak of Christ. We're thinking of Jesus, and we know he can't commit a heresy, and we say he is God and he is man. And he's not two. He is one. He is one person, but he has a divine nature and a human nature. And we're very careful to define the terms because we don't want to run into heresy. And beloved, the same thing is sacred about humanity. We can't say we are two, body and soul. We are one. We are humans. We are one being. But this human being has two portions. The divine, the spiritual, and the material, the soul and the body. They don't act separately. When they do, it means you're dead and the spirit is out of the body and with God. When they're together, this is who we are.
And we need to learn this. We need to believe this. It's by faith, because we don't see the soul roaming around. It's not something physical, because by its very nature it's spiritual. But it's biblical. It's what the Bible teaches. And we must believe. And this is how we relate to one another and realize. And this is then what helps us see people who are in need and realize, wait, this person was created by God. And further, this person has the imprint of God, the very image of God. This person has a living soul. Jesus could see through all those demons, all that hell that marred that man, and realize he must be saved. Now, of course, understand, we can't come to someone and have the same power Jesus did. But we can have the same love. And we can show this love and say, you have a soul and it must live. And I know how. I know how your soul can live forever. And beloved, I just want to close with this. Stop to think, with all the news in the world, the wars and rumors of wars, the political systems and the thought of knowledge from east to west, and everybody thinking they have the message and the way. There are many religions out there and many methods and many systems. But beloved, we believe in the one who came from heaven, who became a human, and who lived all these miracles that we are reading through. There is no other human who's ever done this. There's no one who's ever told wind to stop and it obeyed, and then meets a man who has a hell in him and makes him into a missionary within minutes, and leaves a whole village wandering where they are so scared of him. So he goes to the other side. And when he gets there, he heals a woman 12 years sick and gives life to a girl 12 years old. This is God. And we know Him. If you're a true believer, you've been saved by Him. And you can obey His very summons. Return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And what would give us the impetus then to obey the summons of Jesus? When you see those relatives who are not saved, your children or spouse or other relatives or neighbors, look upon them as living souls created by God with the image of God. Don't think of them, they wouldn't care if I told them the gospel. See, you're valuing them like the Gadarenes valued this man. They were thinking of the potential of this man. They were thinking of the possibilities in this man. And they completely rejected this man. We should look at our neighbors and think, there goes my neighbor, created by God with a soul who has the image of God. I need to tell him about Jesus. He needs to know his Maker. And begin by praying, Lord, give me earnest love for his soul. Give me an opportunity and give me the words, but help me, Lord, to do it, to go tell them the great things that thou hast done to me. Not how great I am, but how great thou art. He needs to know, because you are his God. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we pray, help us as we continue to consider how we can learn the value of every soul. And Lord, we pray that this may be applied in our very homes to begin with, that we would have this earnest prayer if there may be children of ours who do not know Thee, who are lost and under our very roofs. Oh Lord God, give us a very true and deep, sincere love for their precious eternal souls. Even as we continue thinking, Lord, of the soul, it is that element in being that shall never ever die. It is the eternal portion, immortal portion
we would say, of our being. And Lord, how can we bear to have a child whose soul is not saved and therefore in danger of hell? Oh Lord, help us to see that as we are open to these truths, it will give us love for souls and love that they would know Thee. Give us then the words, Lord, to share the gospel. Help us, Lord, to be sincere thereto and very truthful and very loving and winsome and careful, but that we would certainly say, Lord, the words that they need a Savior and who Thou art, how they may know Thee, what faith and repentance means, their great need because of sin. Oh, Lord, we pray, help us as we seek and yearn to develop a great love for the souls, even as we've been seeing, Lord Jesus. In essence, what we pray, Lord Jesus, help us to be like Thee, from one shore to the next, to be caring for the souls of needy people in an eternal way, even while their bodies are fed and they're clothed and they are blessed. But help us, Lord, learn to bless in the greatest way. And we need Thee, Lord, for only Thou canst give that word to the heart and create faith and convict of sin. We pray, Lord, do that work that we cannot. And even the love that we must have, we plead from Thee, Lord, that Thou would give us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.